Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up with me to Philemon. We'll pick up where we left off last week. We're going to read together. Each time we get together, just kind of want to add the text onto what we've already studied and what we've already read, since this is a very short book. So once you get to Philemon, let's start in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down through verse 18 together this morning. All right? So here we go. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf you might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Father, we come this morning, as we always do, with open hearts and open hands, asking for your help by the power of your indwelling spirit to illuminate your word, to help us understand it and comprehend it. More importantly, though, Lord, not just so that we might grow in knowledge of it, but that it might change us, that it might reveal to us something of your glory and of your beauty, and that it might reveal to us some way we can glorify you through our response to it. And we'll ask these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Now, we've worked our way through the introductory material of this letter over our last 2 weeks of studies. And we've seen that this is Paul's personal appeal to a brother on behalf of another brother for forgiveness. And in week one, we looked at the salutation of this letter. And we really kind of just covered the background information and the context of what was going on in this little book. And then last week, we kind of watched Paul lay the foundation for all that was going to follow from that point forward. The foundation for what I'll just call today the big ask, the big request that ultimately Paul's going to make in the text this week. And just as a reminder, and a very brief one, the way Paul had laid the foundation for what we're going to see today is by essentially trumping up Philemon. He had said, hey, Philemon, listen, this is who we know you to be. This is what we know of your character. This is how everyone describes you, how everyone sees you, how everyone knows you and understands you. Now live up to what we know about you. Be who we all know you to be. And he's described Philemon in some glowing terms. He's faithful. He's loving. He's concerned about fellowship. He desires to know by experience all the good things that are in him because of Christ. He wants to glorify Christ. And he's the kind of person who brings refreshment and joy and comfort to the saints. In short, he's exactly the kind of person that can be counted on to forgive. This is the whole idea of what Paul laid out for us last week. And so then, as we come to verse 8 and 9, we see the transition from the foundation Paul's laid to the plea that he will make. And so verses 8 and 9 are transitionary verses. Look at verse 8. Therefore, since this is who we know you to be, since you're the kind of person who can be counted on to forgive, therefore, verse 8, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So, a couple of notes to make here. First, notice the basis on which Paul says he's going to make his appeal. He could have done it another way, any other way. In fact, he mentions one other way in verse 8. He could have ordered Philemon to do what he was asking for him to do on the basis of an appeal to his authority as an apostle. He could have just said, look, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this. And he's not even just an apostle, but specifically the man to whom Philemon, at least from a humanly perspective, owed his salvation to. Philemon had been saved because of Paul's ministry. And so he could have said, look, I'm an apostle, but not just an apostle. You owe me your very salvation. Again, from a humanly perspective, taking God's providence out of the equation just in terms of their relationship, Paul is saying, you owe this to me because you were saved ultimately as a result of my ministry. But Paul doesn't say that explicitly. What he says is, I could have commanded you. I'm an apostle. It is under my authority to do that. I'm confident enough to say I could have commanded you, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to order you. He could have made the theological case and appealed to Philemon on intellectual grounds. He could have said, Philemon, here's a theology of forgiveness. Here's how we should understand forgiveness. Now, respond in logical consistency with that theology of forgiveness. But he doesn't do that either. In fact, it's interesting to note here that although the entire letter is themed around the matter of forgiveness, the word never appears in this book. You'll never see the word forgiveness appear in Philemon. It's implied, it's described, but never explicitly mentioned. And unusually for Paul, he makes no theological case for forgiveness here. Now, I say unusually because this is not something that Paul typically does. Now, we made the case for forgiveness. Over the course of the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the Bible's teachings on forgiveness from several different angles. We've looked at the biblical commands to forgive, the biblical warnings and injunctions against unforgiveness, the parables regarding forgiveness. And last week, I laid out for you a number of practical consequences for unforgiveness. But that was taking expositional liberty with the theme of the text that we're looking at here. The text immediately before us in Philemon doesn't make the theological case. And again, that's unusual for Paul. Now, is that because Paul was ignorant of it or thought that the theology of forgiveness was unimportant or insignificant? Well, of course not. If there's one thing you can't accuse Paul of, it's of thinking that doctrine and theology is unimportant. In all of Paul's letters, in all of Paul's epistles, he consistently has a form that he follows in which he lays out the theological foundational grounds before then moving on to the application. So the first half of almost all of Paul's epistles is straight theology. And then you get kind of somewhere in the middle there, and Paul goes, therefore, since this is true, now do this. Therefore, since this theological underpinning exists, now behave this way. In Paul's mind, theology drives praxis. Orthodoxy drives orthopraxy. Okay? The way that you do and live your life is built on what you believe and what you think. So Paul's not disregarding the importance of theology of forgiveness, nor is he ignorant of it. It's just that he's familiar enough with Philemon to be confident that he already knows all that. Okay, so he's assuming the doctrinal background here. This is what Paul is doing. Now again, this is unusual for Paul, but it's also unusual to find such a personal letter from Paul. Most of Paul's epistles are either encyclical, which means they're meant to be passed from church to church to church and read publicly. Most of them are directed towards a whole group of people. This one is directed towards Philemon and his household. And does Paul probably want this read in the church publicly? Yes, but it's still this is by far Paul's most intimate personal epistle, his most intimate personal letter. And so, being a deeply personal appeal, he can write with some degree of familiarity. And so he doesn't appeal to his apostolic authority. He doesn't make his appeal on the basis of a theological argument, but rather, as Paul says in verse 9, his appeal is to love. To love. On one hand, Paul is appealing to the love that he knows is in Philemon's heart. He knows that Philemon is a loving man. Remember how he described him in the previous verses? In verse 5, I hear of your love toward all the saints. In verse 7, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love." Paul knows that Philemon is a loving man, and that knowledge, he says, brought him much joy and comfort, brought him refreshment. And so on the basis of who Paul knew Philemon to be, he appeals to his love. He says, listen, I know you. I don't think I need to lay the logical case out for you. You know the logical case. You're a loving man. Be loving. You're a loving person. Be loving. But then on the other hand, he not only appeals to the love within Philemon, he appeals to the love between himself and Philemon, to the mutual love of their relationship. Back in verse 1, Paul calls Philemon, quote, our beloved brother, our agapitas, the guy that I love, the one that we all love. There's a sense in which Paul's pleading with Philemon, don't just do this for Onesimus, do it for me. Do it out of the love you have for me, the love we have for one another. And then to put an exclamation mark on that portion of the appeal, Paul then reminds Philemon that he knows what he's asking is going to be tough, but Philemon's not the only one called to live selflessly. He reminds him in verse 9, just in case you forgot, I'm imprisoned as I write this to you, and I ain't getting any younger. Okay? So, do you love me? Because what I'm asking for you to do is tough, I know, but I'm literally in prison for the cause of Christ, and I'm an old man. Okay? Now, he's probably in his mid-60s when he writes this, but that's fairly aged for this time. And in effect, he's saying, hey, you love me, and you're a loving guy, and if an old man like me can endure prison for the cause of Christ, can you forgive Onesimus for the sake of love and the glory of Christ? And so with that, Paul's going to ask Philemon for three main things. There are three parts of the big ask, if you want to put it that way, and I want you to see them. As we go along, I'll detail them for you, but I kind of want to reveal them as we go along, and I want you to pay close attention, see if you notice something about the structure of this big ask before I point it out to you. I want you to try to kind of read ahead, okay? Try to front run me and see what I'm going to come up with here, okay? So last week, these things weren't explicit. This week, they're not going to be explicit either. These are implied things. I'm going to draw the principles out of what Paul says. They're implications, or maybe summaries would be a better word for what Paul says here. But look with me, beginning in verse 10 through 14, which is where we find the first one, the first part of what Paul is ultimately asking here. Look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now, there's a play on words happening here, okay? But in order for you to understand the play on words, you have to understand the meaning behind the names here. Onesimus' name means useful. Okay, this is what his name actually means. So Paul's intentionally playing off that name to say something like, I appeal to you for my child, useful, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless, but now is useful to both of us. Okay, or I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, who formerly was not Onesimus, but now is Onesimus. Okay? And so in that way, it's not just a play on the meaning of Onesimus' name. It's also a play on the theme of the verses Paul's just concluded. So Onesimus, as I've told you before, was apparently a bit of a handful for Philemon. He was kind of a difficult guy to deal with. He wasn't exactly an ideal character. And I think it's safe to assume that this characterization comes directly from Onesimus himself. I don't know how much Paul would have known about Onesimus' service to Philemon's house. It seems unlikely that he'd have known much, but even if this was Paul's own assessment, which seems doubtful to me, it's worth noting that Onesimus doesn't seem to take exception to it. After all, he's bearing this letter to Philemon, and not only bearing the letter, but appearing along with it. He's literally probably standing in front of Philemon when Philemon reads this letter. And by the way, this is an aside. It's not in the notes. It's a little bit of a footnote. But imagine the scene. Philemon, I mean, it's not like they could call ahead, right? Be like, listen, there's some guys coming. I need to let you know beforehand, Onesimus is coming with them, right? It's not like they had a cell phone they could whip out. And so Philemon is just probably doing whatever Philemon does around the house, and all of a sudden, Onesimus shows up. And it'd be like, hi, right? And then there's a letter, and he's probably, I mean, you can imagine, because Onesimus took some pretty significant, you know, personal risk to show up. I mean, his life was in Philemon's hands. You can imagine that he probably showed up a little bit shy and probably was like, here, letter, right? Read this quickly, right? So it's an interesting scene here. And so he puts this letter in his hands, but probably he knows what's in this letter. And he sees that Paul says, hey, this guy was useless to you. And I get the impression Onesimus probably read that and was like, yeah, pretty much. Okay. Again, maybe he even said that. Maybe it was his characterization. Okay. And so this is what's going on. But now Onesimus has changed. He'd been saved under Paul's ministry while Paul was in prison. And he was now, listen, worthy of his own name. Now, isn't that what Paul just told Philemon to be? Isn't that what he just said to do? Philemon, this is who we all know you to be. Now live up to your name. And oh, by the way, here's Onesimus who's now living up to his name. You're not going to be worse than Onesimus, are you? You see how Paul's kind of, I mean, this is pretty tactful. This is a pretty strategic move on Paul's part. And so in effect, this is what Paul's doing. And then he continues in verse 12. He says, I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And once again, Paul's appealing both to Philemon's character and to Philemon's relationship with Paul. First, Paul says, I'm sending Onesimus, and it's like sending my own heart, like sending my very heart. Now, once again, the word here is not actually heart in the Greek. It's splankna. It's guts. It's your innards. It's the deepest seat of emotion within you. Paul is saying, look, I'm sending my insides to you. I'm sending my, you know, this means a lot to me. This is important to me. So what I'm about to do comes from the deepest place within me. It means more to me than you can understand. Do it, Philemon, for your love of me. This is me wearing my heart on my sleeve before you, asking for this. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, I'd have liked to keep him here with me so that you would minister to me, or so that he would minister to me on your behalf. And then verse 14, but not without your consent, so that it would be your choice and not by coercion. What Paul's saying here is, hey, listen, I know you, Philemon. I'm confident that if it were left up to you, if you had a choice, you'd be here ministering to me personally. But even if you can't be, I know that Onesimus could have been sent by you instead of you. But Paul doesn't want to force that issue. He wants Philemon to choose it freely. It's a way for Paul to say, look, here's how Onesimus is useful to both of us. Here's how Onesimus can be useful for both of us. He's been a blessing to me, and I know you well enough to know you'd be here if you could be. So consider the possibilities. Consider what could happen here. Now, this section, when taken in summary, makes up the first part of what Paul is asking of Philemon. And again, he doesn't say it directly. It's implied here. But what he's asking Philemon to do is actually very simple. He's asking him to receive him to himself. He's asking for reception. That's it. That's what he's putting forward here. Take him back. He's asking Philemon to open his home, his arms, and his life back up to this man who had wronged him and to receive him back into his life. Philemon, he's repentant. He's coming back to you willingly despite the risk that poses to him given what you have the right to do with him. He's literally risking his life to make this right. He's contrite and he's seeking your forgiveness and the setting right of your relationship. He's coming back to you hat in hand, asking for reconciliation. He's repentant. He's also transformed. He's not the troublemaker that he was before. God's changed him. He's made him new. He's no longer useless. Now he's Onesimus. Truly, he's useful. And furthermore, he's faithful. He may have been faithless before, but he's been faithfully ministering to me in my imprisonment, and I've witnessed the fruit of his conversion with my own eyes. Philemon, will you receive him back? Will you receive him? Will you take him back in? And so that's the first part of the big ask, and then comes the second part in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so the second thing Paul asks Philemon for on Onesimus' behalf, after reception, is restoration. restoration. Don't just receive him, restore him. He begins with this part with an appeal to providence in verse 15. Notice that there's a presupposition of purpose behind what Paul says here. There's an underlying understanding that nothing happens by accident, that nothing happens apart from God's holy sovereign decree. Again, it's not explicit, it's subtle, but Paul's suggestion that there was a reason, that there was a purpose behind Onesimus's desertion clearly points to divine providence. Surely you don't think that Paul is suggesting that Onesimus's purpose in running away was that he might come back converted and they would all gain by it. No, so if it's not Onesimus's purpose, whose purpose is he referring to here? Well, obviously it's God's. It's God's purpose. And so his argument here is maybe God's hand of providence was at work here and Onesimus ran away precisely because God had foreordained it to be so, because he had an appointment with me in Rome to hear and respond to the gospel before coming back to you. That's the argument here. In order that, verse 16, you would have him back better than he was before he left. He's been a slave, but he's been a useless one, a difficult one, an untrustworthy one, a source of stress and trouble for you. And though you probably thought his running away and absconding with stuff of yours was just more of the same, in fact, it may have been God's way of solving that problem and others, because now you got him back only better. Not the troublesome slave you had before, but faithful, useful, trustworthy source of refreshment and help for you. And not just a slave, but a brother, both in the flesh and in Christ. So in the end, you might say what Onesimus meant for evil, God meant for good. And that in his providence, he was at work even when no one could see or understand it. And so Paul's plea is simply this: restore him. Restore him. Give him back his former position and then some. See him not as a slave, but as a beloved brother, a prodigal son returned home. Don't just allow him back. Celebrate his return. Honor his repentance. In the providence of God, consider yourself to have profited from the entire affair. So again, this is a big ask. Don't just receive him, restore him. Not merely as a slave, but as a beloved brother, and count it all gain. But Paul's not done yet. There's one more part to this in verses 17 and 18. Take a look there. He says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So Paul's asked Philemon to receive Onesimus. He's asked him to restore Onesimus. And now it looks like he's not asking for something so much as he is offering something. And that's true to an extent. But once again, there's an implied request here. And it's a little bit of an oversimplification that I'm going to explain, but for the sake of oversimplicity, I'm going to say what Paul's asking for in these verses is a recognition of redemption. A recognition of redemption. Now, to be fair, the reason that's an oversimplification is because this is not redemption technically. Okay? In redemption, a price is paid with respect to the value of a slave in order to either purchase that slave or, more commonly, to purchase their freedom. Technically, that's not what Paul is doing here. But what he is doing that gets close enough for government work is that he's saying, I'm offering to pay the debt he owes on his behalf. I'm offering to make restitution for any debt owed on Philemon's part. Paul's saying, that debt he owes you, account it to me. I'll take credit for it. I'll pay for it on his behalf, and then receive him as you would me. Now, please tell me that sounds familiar. I hope that that sounds familiar. If it doesn't, don't worry. I'm coming back to it very shortly. But for now, though, let me finish up the immediate exposition of the text. The big ask that Paul puts before Philemon here is ultimately for forgiveness. He never says it explicitly, not in so many words, but he describes it. And he describes it in a uniquely biblical way. He describes it in terms of reception, restoration, and redemption. Reception, restoration, and redemption. And by describing it in these terms, Paul doesn't have to lay out the theological foundations for Philemon. He doesn't have to belabor the theological underpinnings. They're obvious, or else they should be. After all, these are the things that we as Christians have all experienced personally, right? And so all he's doing is reminding Philemon by the structure of this plea of what Philemon himself had already experienced. You too belonged body and soul to a master. Every single person in this room, no matter what your current spiritual state, you belong to a master. As your creator, God lays rightful claim to you. You belong to him because he made you. He created you. But you rebelled. You ran away. You thought the grass would be greener somewhere else, and you went your own way. And even as you did, you continued to enjoy God's good gifts of common grace. Things like love and friendship and family and health and material blessings and joyful experiences and good food and romance and comfort and literally every other good thing in life. You continued to enjoy them even as you were in rebellion to God. And in the time in which you enjoyed those things while running for God, you were absconding with what belonged to him without acknowledging him. You stole from him. You stole from him. You not only deserted, you absconded with his stuff. Does that make sense? So the way Paul has structured this hits deep. If Philemon reads and understands this carefully, if he has eyes to see and ears to hear, he'll realize that as this big ask unfolds, he is Onesimus before God. Now, I'm not allegorizing here. I'm not literally saying that Onesimus was a real guy. And I'm not literally saying that we are Onesimus. But Christian, before God, you're no better. You're in no better position. I am Onesimus before God. You are Onesimus before God. Not literally, but figuratively speaking, we've all done this. We were all belonged to a master. All of us ran astray. All of us ran off with his stuff. And yet, when you returned to God in repentance, you found that he didn't reject you or slam the door in your face. On the contrary, he what? He received you to himself. He opened his arms, he opened his door, he opened his table, he even opened his very family and household to us. He didn't relegate us to the lowest rungs of citizenship to eat crusts of bread and whatever leftovers there were. He ran to meet us. He embraced us like the father of the prodigal son. He's preparing a feast for us, and he welcomes us home as his beloved children with celebration and joy. And he didn't just receive you, Philemon, didn't just receive you, Christian, he restored you. Though you were a sinner and a rebel against him, unfit for fellowship with him, he restored you and set you back in your former place. But actually, that's not even true. It wasn't even your former place. It was so much more than your former place. He didn't just put you back where you were, just as Paul asked Philemon to restore Onesimus, not merely as a slave, but now as a beloved brother. Our God welcomes us back, not even in the fellowship that he had with Adam and Eve pre-fall, but into a fellowship in which we are indwelt and enlivened by the very Holy Spirit of God himself. A whole different level of intimate fellowship. A whole different level of intimacy and fellowship. We've become more than mere slaves. Although slaves of Christ we are also children. And Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Our current future estate is so much better that Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now that is an astonishing statement. Some of you in this room have suffered some really rough stuff. But consider who's writing this. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us." This is the same Paul who wrote 2 Corinthians 11:23-29. "Are they not servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? The same guy who went all through that says the worst this world can throw at us isn't even worthy to compare with the least of what we have to look forward to in the future. Now, if that's not a better estate than where we came from, I don't know what is. That's amazing. It's all because of our restoration. Christians who understand that must be the most profoundly frustrating human beings on the face of the planet for the persecutors of the church. Because the worst they could do to us only increases our hope by teaching us something more acute about the glories we have to look forward to. This is why persecution never destroys the church, but always strengthens it. Because it teaches us about glory. So the effect of Paul asking Philemon to restore Onesimus, and not just back to where he was as a slave, but higher as a beloved brother, is to hint at and remind him, and by extension you and I, that we too have been restored. And not just back to where we were pre-fall, but our restoration means something infinitely greater than even Adam and Eve had. Ours is a restoration that offers greater intimacy, greater blessing, greater glory than Adam could have even comprehended. Praise the Lord that He has given us that level of restoration. And all of that, I hope you know, is wrapped up in our redemption. It's all tied up in the fact that someone offered to pay our debt for us, to make restitution on our behalf. Jesus, the very Son of God, paid the debt we had accumulated on account of our sin, removing the obstacles between us and reconciliation with the Father, just as Paul offered to pay the debt owed by Onesimus, removing any obstacle to reconciliation between Onesimus and Philemon. But the difference between our redemption and Onesimus's is that in our case, and in Onesimus's and in Paul's case, as Paul was subtly reminding Philemon, the one who paid our debt is the one we owed it to. That's, again, astonishing, amazing. There's a reason we call it amazing grace, to be cliche. It's amazing. God the Son bore the price of our debt before God the Father on the cross so that God the Spirit might apply that credit to our accounts, purchasing us back from slavery to sin and redeeming us to full fellowship with God, which means that if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been bought twice. You're twice His. You were His by creation, and now you're also His by redemption. You're doubly His. And so by framing the big ask this way, Paul doesn't need to lay the theological groundwork for his request. He doesn't need to compel Philemon to obey on the basis of his apostolic authority. He doesn't need to coerce Philemon by keeping Onesimus with him. Paul knew that Philemon knew the theology. He knew what Christ had done for him. And the entire structure of this plea is designed to set what he already knew before him, to raise his conscious awareness of what God had already done for him. Philemon, God has received you, restored you, redeemed you, and now it's your turn with Onesimus. Christian, God has received you, restored you, and redeemed you. Will you deny to others what God has given freely to you? That's the message. That's the big ask. And theologically, it's a pretty cut and dried question. It's pretty black and white and straightforward. It should be easy. But emotionally, in the context of an unforgiving society and all of its pressures, in a context that says you need to get your pound of flesh if you've been wronged, that vengeance is yours, that only soft people walk away from wrongs suffered and offer forgiveness, in a context of living with fallen hearts that demand justice when we're wronged and shrink away from mercy and grace, it may be simple, but it's not easy, is it? Forgiveness is not easy. Well, what did Philemon do? How did this turn out for Onesimus? We don't actually know. Bible kind of leaves us on a little bit of a cliffhanger here. It's kind of a cliffhanger in that I guess we won't have a conclusive answer to this until we get to heaven. But I bet you can guess my prediction. I don't think you'd be surprised to know that I suspect Philemon received Onesimus back. And I suspect that he restored him, not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And I suspect that he asked for nothing in the way of restitution from Paul. Not just because justice wasn't necessary, but because Onesimus' debt had already been paid once by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Philemon would recognize that. For the Christian, this book serves as a reminder of what's been done for us in Christ and as a call to extend the same forgiveness we've been given to others. It's simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy. Still, it's utterly unthinkable that we who have been forgiven would withhold forgiveness from others. Amen? For the unbeliever, though, this is a parable of sorts. It's an offer. Listen, you've gone astray. You've run away. You're rightfully God's. He creates you. He sustains you. The Bible says that he holds everything together in Jesus Christ, holds everything together by the word of his power. The fact that you're here and the hearing of my voice or online or wherever you are, if you're hearing this, he's literally holding all of your eardrum molecules together. Everything in your body is being held together moment by moment. If he blinks or loses concentration for a moment on that, you just go gone. You're utterly dependent on him for your very existence. One of the things that makes him different from you is that he depends on no one. You depend every moment, every second, every microsecond on Christ to even exist. The implications of that are staggering, and you should do a little bit of meditation on that sometime. Just think about what that actually means. Dwell on that thought. You belong to him. Now, maybe you realize that you belong to him and you realize you've run away and that you've absconded in your rebellion and sin with his stuff. You're still enjoying all the good gifts of a graceful God who extends common grace to every man. The fact that you haven't been incinerated instantaneously is because of his grace, his patience, his loving kindness and long suffering. Maybe you realize that, but you don't know what to do about it now. Maybe when you think of God looking upon you, you imagine him with a scowl on his face, just daring you to come and ask for forgiveness so that he can reject you like you deserve to be rejected. Listen, it's true that God frowns upon sin. In fact, it's more true than you know. God is more wrathful, more angry, more hating of sin than you can comprehend. But it's also true that if you turn to him in repentance, agreeing with him that you're guilty before him, that you have abandoned him, that you've absconded with his stuff, that you're in need of his forgiveness and mercy, he'll not reject you. He'll not ignore you. Listen, this is important. Christians, this is important for us too. He'll not even begrudgingly tolerate you. As though, okay, well, I made the rules. I guess I got to keep them. No, he's not going to do that. He'll run to meet you with open arms. This is the image Christ gives us in the prodigal son, that he runs to meet us with open arms. He'll embrace you. He'll celebrate your homecoming, and he'll receive you, restore you, and redeem you in and through Christ's death on your behalf. He'll call you his own son, daughter, child, heir, and joint heir. We believers aren't those who were good enough to be accepted by God. We're those who recognized we were bad enough to need his forgiveness. And that doesn't make us a special class of people either. Incidentally, that covers everyone. We are all in need of forgiveness. For the believers, he gave it to us. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever and you've not sought that forgiveness, he offers it to you too, freely, openly, gladly, joyfully. Offers you that forgiveness. You need only turn from your sin and commit yourself to his mercy in Christ, understanding and trusting that Jesus took all your condemnation upon himself, that he became sin for you and then nailed it to the cross, paying your debt in full. And then he accounts his righteousness to you so that, as Paul says here, God accepts you as he would Christ. Paul says, accept him as you would me, because I've paid his debt. God accepts you as he would Christ, because Christ has paid your debt. Now, if you'd like to know more about that, or if you're ready to take the first steps in following him for the rest of your life, well, then come and see me after the service at some point. Even if that's not what you're interested in, I see a number of new faces here this morning. I would love to meet you. I'd love to talk to you. Love to hear more about you. So please don't run out. Talk with other people here. It's hard for me to get around to everybody, but come see me. Come get me, as I'd like to meet you. But if you're interested in this salvation freely offered, this gift of grace, then talk to me. Or talk to one of our elders. If you don't know who our elders are, at least you know me. You know the guy that was up here a few minutes ago in the purple shirt. It was Robert. Right back there. You know him. This guy in the purple shirt is one of our elders. Okay? That guy in the blue shirt over there is one of our elders. Talk with one of these guys. We'll be happy. We consider it an honor to share with you everything you need to know. Answer any questions that you have about this gift that Christ freely offers you. And if you're a Christian who struggled to forgive someone in your life, well, then let this be a reminder of what you've been given. He received you. He restored you. He redeemed you. Is there someone in your life that needs to be forgiven? If so, make today the day you give what you got. Amen? Amen. Pray with me if you would. Some of my timekeepers in the audience are going, wait, what? Okay, yeah. Make sure I get this one credited to my account so that in the future, if I go over, I have some credit there. And we'll pray and then sing and you'll be dismissed. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your love. Thank you that you received us, that you restored us, and that you have redeemed us. Not because you owed it to us in any way, shape, or form, but simply out of the abundance of your grace. May our lives be a testament to your glory because of what you've done for us. And may we replicate it in forgiving others. We'll pray these things in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.